Good morning, everyone. As Joel said, Dion is traveling this weekend up to Buffalo to visit his mom. And so about a month ago, he reached out to us to see if anyone wanted to cover this Sunday. I think Bill Johnson made the idea or the recommendation about doing something in Nehemiah, because our Men's Connect group had just finished a study with that. So that's what I decided to do. And oh, by the way, if you haven't said happy birthday to Bill Johnson, his birthday was yesterday, so happy birthday, young man. So let's talk about Nehemiah. What I wanted to do in a very compressed and condensed fashion, just share some of the lessons learned that the Men's Connect group went through a couple months ago. You know, it's funny how sometimes Nehemiah is used as a great topic of leadership. And many of the guys in the Men's Connect group, we talked about this, that, hey, I'm not in a leadership position, I'm not a leader. And we kind of reversed that logic a little bit. I said, no, actually, as Christians and as disciples, we are all in a position to influence those that are around us. And John Maxwell said it best. He said, leadership is influence, nothing less and nothing more. And so we're all in a great position in order to be that. And that's what spawned this Men's Connect group that we're a part of. We call it R12 Impact. And what that means is R12 is for Romans chapter 12, which many of us know that is a great blueprint for discipleship. And of course, impact just represents being able to have impact and influence on those that are around us. So we get together every week, 9 o'clock in the morning via Zoom. We read scripture together. We pray together. We unpack life experiences, wisdom, and things like that, and share with each other. So I think that every week there's something new that we're learning. We also unpack some pretty deep and profound topics. And you're probably thinking, wait a minute, you're a bunch of guys getting together. It can't be that deep and profound. But let me give you an example. I pose the question, hey, if you're ever in a street fight, who are you picking to be on your side? Yosemite Sam or Foghorn Leghorn? I know, right? I mean, that's a pretty deep and emotionally connected topic there that we had to really pick through. And a lot of guys shared things of connections they had with Looney Tunes. And of course, we all came to the conclusion that the natural choice is Foghorn Leghorn. But it took a while to get there. I mean, what? Yosemite Sam, he's short, he's got a long beard, he's going to trip over himself. It's just never going to work. Anyways, those are the kind of things we get into besides biblical scripture. And as much as I would like to talk about Looney Tunes, I'd rather get into Nehemiah and share some of that with you. So before I even reveal some of these lessons we talked about from Nehemiah, let's establish just a basic understanding of what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. Let's tackle that first. So the author is obviously Nehemiah. That's the primary author. Much of the book is written from a first-person perspective. Now, we don't know much about him as far as his childhood, his youth. We meet him as an adult serving in the Persian royal court as the personal cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And a personal cupbearer is a pretty important job. This is the person who's right next to the king, testing the wine, testing the food, and making sure that no one has poisoned it. How about that for a job? It's got great benefits, I guess, but as far as, you know, they would look and gauge his reaction and making sure that it was going to be safe for the king. So this all occurs after Israel and Judah have been taken, have gone into exile. Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians have taken over. And so that's where Nehemiah is. He remained in Persia after the exiles had been allowed to go home. And he was really very highly interested in the state of the affairs in Judah as far as what was happening back home. You can also see that Nehemiah is in many cases, is a sequel to the book of Ezra. Some actually view it as one entire book. It's possible that Ezra compiled Nehemiah's original accounts with other materials to create the book of Nehemiah. However, most scholars believe the book was written by Nehemiah. There was three waves that went back to Jerusalem. The first was led by Zerubbabel, the second by Ezra, and then Nehemiah was the third part of that third wave. The book itself, it opens, as far as where are we at this point, we're in the Persian city of Susa. It's the year 444 BC, Later that year, Nehemiah travels back to Israel in Jerusalem in order to rebuild the wall, which is kind of the central topic of the whole book. And the previous chapter on Ezra describes the earlier two returns. Most of the book centers on those events in Jerusalem. The narrative concludes around the year 430 BC, so he's over there for about 12 years, and scholars believe the book was written shortly thereafter. Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. Although the book of Esther appears after Nehemiah in the canon, the events in Esther occurred in the time period between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. The prophet Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. So what's the big idea? Nehemiah records the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem, Judah's capital city. Together, he and Ezra lead a spiritual revival of the people. He directed the political and religious restoration of the Jews in their homeland after the Babylonian captivity. So he had a really important role. Nehemiah's life provides a framework and a great example for us on leadership and discipleship. He overcame opposition from outsiders as well as internal turmoil. He exercised very sharp administrative skills and strategy to use the people for building while the other half kept watch for the Samaritans, who under Sanballat threatened attack almost all the time. As governor, he negotiated peace among the Jews who were unhappy with the Persian taxes, and he exhibited the steadfast determination to complete goals and to really set out plans. Accomplishing these goals resulted in a group of people that were encouraged, renewed, and excited about their future. Okay, so that's given you kind of a backdrop. Some of the valuable lessons that we learned from this study and from the book of Nehemiah. You can go to that next slide if you'd like. So the first one is when in doubt, pray it out. Nehemiah had a very, very unique and I think a very, very well-documented discipline around prayer. He didn't look at prayer as a specific activity or event in the day. His prayers seemed to be continuous. They were real. When you read his prayers in this, it's like a conversation occurring between him and God, and it's ongoing. And sometimes, as Bill Raper would refer to it as a micro prayer, it was a split second prayer that he would take in order before he had to do something. So that was a very important thing to him. I was likening it to, you know, everyone's got one of these, right? A smartphone. And according to the survey I read this morning, 81% of Americans have some type of smartphone. And so you can kind of relate to this, that as you meet people, and you start talking to them, you may enter them in your contact list, right? You have an address book, you can enter them in there. And for many of you, you have a favorites or speed dial, so if you're really talking to them very frequently, you can add them to that list. Well, I think if Nehemiah had had one of these, I think in his case, his relationship with God and his prayer life pretty much denoted that he had them open on FaceTime almost the whole day. It was just kind of a constant thing. When we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16, 17, 18, you know, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. I kind of feel like Nehemiah was really embracing that aspect. After he heard about the news of the destruction of Jerusalem, later in chapter 1, let me read this to you. This is one of the passages from chapter 1 where we get to hear and just listen to the words of his prayer and how heartfelt and how close they are. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And the presence of this man was King Artaxerxes. So later on in chapter 2, when the king inquired about his sad face, and this is about 2 or 3 months after he's heard the news of the destruction in Jerusalem. He is, each and every day, he's been kind of hiding that emotion because it's important. If he's the cupbearer, he can't show any kind of emotion or anything that's unusual out of the norm because the king's going to think something's wrong with him. I mean, cupbearers were assassinated and killed for that type of emotional reaction. So for a couple months, he's been harboring all of this and figuring out what he's going to do. And in chapter 2, there's this passage here, and let me just start reading this right here. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?" Let me pause there for a minute. That could be a very dangerous question in that case for the cupbearer. Let me continue. "This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried alive in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" Now, for the past 2 to 3 months, Nehemiah has been preparing for this moment. This because he knew that he wants to go back and he knows that it's in God's will. He's been praying to God. He wants to go back and rebuild this wall. He's getting his opportunity when the king says, "What is it you want?" What is the first thing that Nehemiah does in response to that question? "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." That's one of Bill Raper's micro prayers, as we call it. He prayed to the God of heaven, "And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" So one of the big lessons learned about the importance of prayer, and if you're ever in doubt, pray it out. Prayer is always a great option in those cases, and so we learn that that's something we need to incorporate in our lives as well. Second valuable life lesson was Nehemiah was very skilled at planning. And always have a plan to plan your work and work your plan. He seemed to always be planning, or he had a plan, or he was getting prepared. And you can see that in plenty of examples. That very first interaction with King Artaxerxes that I read about, he had waited some time to think out the plan. And he wasn't going to ask just for permission to leave. He had already been thinking about raw materials, how to get back home. And so he asked the king, and he got, you know, the king was able to grant him letters to grant transit back to Jerusalem. He also gave them letters to get materials. And so he made that request, and the king had granted that. We also find that when he gets back to Jerusalem, he doesn't start building this wall. For the next few nights, he goes out at night and he studies the wall. He goes, or what's left of it, which isn't very much. And in his mind, he's thinking about resource allocation, materials. Who do I need where? How are we going to do this? He spent quite a bit of time with that in addition to his prayer, which we already talked about was a great example. Let's talk a little bit about this wall. I want you to get some perspective of the significance of this project that he undertook to lead and to actually accomplish. The wall itself, it forms kind of a flat circle around Jerusalem. It's 2.5 miles long, 40 feet tall, and it's 8 feet wide. And most of that wall is not there anymore. So the process is he's got to rebuild that up. Now, 2.5 miles, I want you to get some perspective around that. If all of us went out the building and walked down to the intersection where I-70 is, everyone know where I'm talking about? That's 1.25 miles. So there and back is going to be 2.5 miles. 2.5 miles. I just wanted to make sure, double check my math there. That's about the distance of the length of the wall, 40 feet tall, 8 feet thick. And they rebuilt it in 52 days. So just let your, you know, let yourself, your head get wrapped around that. He sets such a good example of we talked about this, of perfectly blending planning with faith. As Christians, sometimes we think, you know, faith is enough. Faith is enough from a salvation perspective. But sometimes we have to think in terms of, as we're fulfilling God's work here on earth, that we have to take responsibility for some level of action, response, planning. And so there can be, I thought he did a really nice job of setting that example. We used to have a saying earlier on in the Navy, ships had an expression of trust in God, but keep the wind at your back and your powder dry. So it was like we had personal responsibility for doing certain things in order to work. So always have a plan, plan your work, and work your plan. The third valuable lesson that we learned is that if you're ever involved in God's work, expect opposition. Not only plan for if it happens, but when it happens. And Nehemiah had plenty of opposition. We had fun in our men's connect group talking about Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. They were just constantly chipping away at Nehemiah, whether it's in verbal abuse or physical threatening them, mocking them, ridiculing them. They kind of felt like, they reminded me of like these two bullies that used to be on our schoolhouse playground and just were always bothering people, and they were just very, very incessant about it. So let me give you some perspective here. We're going up to chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." Then we see what Nehemiah does next, the very next two words in that passage. Nehemiah prays. "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Didn't really get to mention this, but when he assigned people to building the wall, every person had a certain section that they were responsible for. So he understood the power of connection, of ownership, of delegation, and getting the right people in each part of the wall. Nehemiah was persistent. He was tenacious. He ignored a lot of these threats. He prayed and he prepared. He let his actions speak louder than his words. There are many cases, you know, to build the wall in 52 days, there were times when the builders had to literally have a brick in one hand and a weapon in the other, or they were dividing up so someone could provide defense while they were accomplishing God's work. So I think another great example for us. The fourth lesson. I want to make sure this is tracking along. Was to anchor ourselves in God's word. We spent quite a bit of time emphasizing the aspect of, you know, daily personal worship time is the most important event on our calendars. And sometimes when you think about it in light of that, and you prioritize it in that way, is really important. You know, once the wall was built, the Jews had this fantastic revival. It was led by Ezra and the priests and Nehemiah. And they focused a lot of their energy just on reading the Bible. They, in fact, in Nehemiah, it says they spent the first 6 hours of the day, so picture from 6 until 12, they were reading from Scripture in the book of the law of Moses. In chapter 8, we read this passage to you. "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor at the time, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord." This is important. "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He was encouraging them to look beyond all that and to emphasize the fact that their joy is their biggest strength that they have as a people and as a country. All of this led to a significant conviction by the Jews, confession of their sin, and a recommitment of their faith. And in chapter 9, you can see one of the longest prayers in the Bible is found in Nehemiah. I'm not going to read that to you this morning, but if you ever want it, it's a fabulous piece of work and a prayer that is just so inspiring and encouraging. It's in chapter 9. But all of the Jews and everyone together, they come to form a letter reaffirming their faith, and they're making a binding agreement, put it in writing, and leaders, Levites, and everyone together were affixing their seals to it. Progressing to chapter 10, they end their promise and reaffirmation of faith with a simple but very powerful sentence that we talked quite a bit about, that we will not neglect the house of our God. That all those things that were going on, they could get caught up in all of that, but they're not going to neglect the house of our God. And we know that, you know, our God exists in all of us, and that affirming declaration of their allegiance and commitment of their faith. We weren't quite sure what it looked like today for us, but we agreed that, you know, that verse should probably be on our refrigerators, on our dashboards in our car, and our mirrors, just reminding us each and every day that we will not neglect the house of our God. The last lesson to share with you, and, you know, for all intents and purposes, this was very difficult because there were so many different lessons, and trying to whittle down to five or six was kind of difficult. But this last one, that there's really only one solution to the cycle of sin and guilt, and that's Jesus. Do the next right thing. As we came to the end of Nehemiah, you know, one would like to think that it had a happy ending. It kind of did. He ended up going back to serve under King Artaxerxes, and the cycle of sin and disobedience returned. And Nehemiah ended up having to come back, but it just kind of pointed to the fact that the solution there was Jesus, who would come 400 years later. And we know that today, we can look back at that, but it was a perfect example of no matter how many times that we try to do things with God in front of us, we're going to fall short. We're going to struggle with sin. We're going to struggle with temptation. And all we can do is repent, recommit our faith to God, and focus on the next right thing. Melissa, I heard Melissa use that one time in reference to a BSF lesson she'd been a part of, and that really hit me. I've always liked that instead of feeling guilty about the sin, I can put it at the feet of Jesus, I can ask for forgiveness, I can focus on the next right thing. And that's always been an encouragement for me. So with all those five lessons, I hope that this lesson today serves as a good encouragement for each and every one of you. If you haven't read Nehemiah, it's a fabulous book to read. It's 12 chapters. It reads pretty quickly. If it's been a while for you, maybe a chance for you to get re-engaged with it and make it a part of your study. And I tell you what, we're doing the parables of Jesus right now in our men's study, and we're still wrestling with that whole topic between Foghorn Leghorn and some of the other Looney Tunes characters. But I think we get a lot out of it, and we enjoy our time together. So I hope that, I'm not sure where any of you are in your spiritual journey, but if you've not made that decision to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'd love to help you along that path in your life. And so right now we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of invitation. I probably should have given them a little more cue as a heads up. We're going to stand and sing. If you're led to make that decision, please come forward. as we sing.